Well, let me pray a Bible prayer as we open God's words together. Trouble and distress have come upon me, but your commands give me delight. Your statutes are always righteous. Give me understanding that I may live. Our Father, we pray this may be true of us this lunchtime. Amen. Back in the late 1990s, if you had nothing better to do with your weekday evenings, then you would sit down in front of the TV and watch Changing Rooms. I can already sense a bit of nostalgia from those of you who enjoyed Changing Rooms back in the day. It was the classic low-budget DIY show. The premise was simple. A pair of neighbours would swap houses for the weekend so they could decorate the other one's rooms. The cameras would come into the room and we'd hear in no short order everything that was wrong with it. The curtains were dowdy, the furniture impractical, the carpet garish. So they'd strip it all out and throw it in a skip outside. The room would be gutted down to its floorboards and the walls. Then everything that was broken would be mended. And then it was decorated with the help of Handy Andy and a team of interior designers. The climax of the show was the denouement, when the people would go back into their own homes, that they'd have their eyes covered as they walked into the room, and then it would all be revealed, all of the work that had taken place over that weekend. They'd be thrilled with what they saw. They'd be overjoyed with the transformation. Almost always. Of course, the reason that we all watched was that we were secretly hoping that they would hate the transformation that had taken place. Fans' favourite was Lawrence Llewellyn Bowen, who dressed like a latter-day Oscar Wilde, and he decorated the rooms in a similar fashion. In one episode, he themed an entire room in animal print. Apparently, it was because the neighbours had said that the homeowners would enjoy that kind of design. Well, when they went home, they were suitably distressed by it, but they had the sense of humour to take it in good stride. Here, in the book of Zephaniah, we are seeing God's restoration project in the world. Last week, in the first chapter and a bit, we saw how the Lord is sweeping away evil from the world. Everything is being gutted, it's being thrown in the skip of history, and then burned up, destroyed. Seek the Lord was the plea. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. The danger of such a message, though, is that we lose sight of the bigger picture. Because the Lord is not sweeping away arbitrarily. He's got a DIY project underway. He's got a purpose behind his judgment. He's involved in a restoration project. Last week we saw him sweeping away. Today we see him fixing up. Next week, the joy and the wonder of the great reveal, the coming home. Today, though, in this fixing up, we've got 3 points to note. That the first, well, it is this: pride deplored. Pride deplored. Look down at verse 8 with me. Let's jump in there. Listen to what the Lord has to say about Moab and Ammon. I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. Now, this chapter really is like a news roundup for global affairs. Imagine John Simpson in his flak jacket leading the evening bulletin with reports of the imminent fall of several national governments. The nations surrounding Judah were all under threat. From verse 4, Philistia is over to the west of Judah. From verse 8, Moab and Ammon are over to the east. Cush in verse 12 is down to the south in Africa. And Assyria, from verse 13, symbolically was to the north, and from which the northern kingdom of Israel had met its end. The assessment is universal. The nations that stand against the Lord and against his people face his judgment. Every point of the compass, and therefore by extension, the furthest reaches of the world, everything is under God's authority. And he will do what is right on the earth. The diagnosis ultimately is the sin of pride. We see it there with Moab and Ammon, that they've taunted the Lord's people. They've used their strength to make Judah feel weak, and in doing so, they have stood in defiance against the Lord himself. But the Lord's people are under his protection. To mock them is to mock him, and he will not stand for it. Verse 10, this is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. The nations rage today. Not necessarily the countries of the world, though I imagine that the Colombians are seething against the English right now. No, the nations, in biblical terms, they're the world outside the kingdom of God and of his Christ. The nations stand for all of those who stand against the Lord Jesus and his right rule and reign on the earth. And therefore, they stand against his people. If you are in allegiance to Christ and his kingdom, you'll know the opposition that you'll face for that allegiance. I don't know where that'll come for you. It could be in the workplace, where making yourself known as a Christian can attract anything from bemusement on the one hand to hostility on the other. Seeking to live a godly life can attract scorn. Maybe it's the after-work drinks that you call time on before everybody else and you're painted as a killjoy. Maybe it's the office banter that you avoid. Maybe it's the very costly step of defending somebody or somebody's character when you know it will make you unpopular to say something positive about them. Maybe it is more explicitly your Christian faiths and belief that are challenged. You've shared something of your story or your testimony and they've dismissed you. You've invited them to a church event and they've rejected you. I once invited someone to a lunchtime service here, and she said, "That would be the worst thing ever." Which is particularly hurtful because I was speaking that week. And maybe she was wise after all, I don't know. If that is you, though, if that is your experience, take comfort from these words of the Lord to Zephaniah. He has heard those insults and that mockery and that taunting. He doesn't overlook it. He will comfort his people and he will vindicate them. Not because Christians can't cope with a bit of banter, but because to stand against God and his people is, well, it is to reject God as king. If the world hates you, Jesus said, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. An encouragement for us, maybe, but these words from Zephaniah are a warning to the watching world. Assyria had been the great superpower of its day. Its capital city, Nineveh, a place of opulence and grandeur. Now, verse 13, it had become desolate. The animals were the only ones living in it. The Lord God had said, "I am the Lord, there is no other." But in her pride, Nineveh had said, "I am the one, and there is none besides me." What a ruin she has become. A lair for wild beasts, all who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. So pride, deplored. But we must also see our second point, warnings ignored. Because the focus shifts. Did you notice that at the beginning of chapter 3? Having rattled off a message of judgment for the nations, north and south and east and west, the focus turns inwards. This now is Jerusalem in the dock, being found wanting. If the nations stood for the world in rebellion against God, well, Jerusalem stands for God's people. Those who had heard his word and purported to obey it. Those who carried themselves as being better than others, more enlightened, more godly. Yet the Lord says Jerusalem too has rebelled against him. So he says, chapter 3, verse 1, "Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God." The diagnosis is that she has shut her ears and is not listening to God or his word. The symptom is that the Lord's people are behaving immorally, without justice. Their leaders are corrupt. Their prophets are unprincipled. In all of this, we see the Lord's desperate desire to have his people follow him obediently. For all the warnings of prophecy, of judgment, and so on, God has given them for a purpose. As we read verses like this, we can lose sight of the bigger picture and feel that God proclaims judgment because he enjoys it. We cast him in the role of a bully. I'm big, you're small. I'm strong, you're weak. And we see the sweeping away as some kind of power play, but it categorically is not. God has a settled and a clear purpose to his words and his acts of judgment. It is to fix up and to restore what is broken and lost. He longs for his people to come back to him, to come home to him. And he is remaking and reforming so that it is possible to return to him. Hear the heart of God expressed in verses 6 and 7. He says, "I have destroyed nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste. They are deserted and empty. Of Jerusalem, I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did." The Lord here is saying that he's acted in judgment in order to bring about a change in his people. He wanted them to notice him, to listen to him, to respond to him. He's warned of the consequences of rebelling against him in the hope that they will turn back to him. He's wanted them to hear him, to accept his correction, to move from the arena of judgment to the arena of blessing. But, he says, they have not listened. Worse, they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. His desire was for them to follow him. His warnings have gone ignored. Pride deplored. Warnings ignored. Finally, though, as we draw to a close, let me finish with fortunes restored. Because despite the assessment of the sin of the nations and despite the deafness of the Lord's people to his warnings, there is promise even in these verses of fortunes restored, of fixing up what is broken. Did you notice throughout this section of Zephaniah, the Lord always addresses his people as his people? Even when they've wandered away from him, he speaks of them as if he is theirs and they are his. They are my people. He says of Jerusalem, he is her God. Although that relationship is marred, it's broken, it is not beyond repair. He is faithful, and he has made promises to his people that he intends to keep. There is hope for them. You can see that in chapter 2 and verse 7. So there, a remnant, a faithful few of the Lord's people are promised the blessing of land to live in with safety. The Lord will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. And the nations, those who stand in hostility against God and his people, there's hope for them too. Chapter 2, verse 11 shows the nations bowing the knee to the Lord. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. Distant nations will bow down to him, all of them in their own lands. It's a great theme in the Bible that culminates in the return of the Lord Jesus to establish his reign and rule on the earth. Therefore, there is hope for us. Because we in our own ways are in need of God's mercy before his coming judgment. Guilty of rebellion against him in our own lives. Deaf to his word, choosing to ignore him and instead being eager to act corruptly in what we do. Conscious, perhaps even today, of the ways in which we have strayed from following him. But aware that he has spoken these words of judgment to us while thinking to himself, surely you will fear me and accept correction. And safe in the knowledge that through his King Jesus, he is making a way for us to be restored to him. The Lord is putting right what has gone wrong with the world. He's sweeping away the evil that he finds before him. But as we saw in verse 3 last week, there is shelter from the storm of judgment. He made the way. He sent the Lord Jesus himself to die to take the judgment on our behalf. In him, there is hope of a remnant saved, of fortunes restored. Next week, we see the homecoming, the mercy of God writ large as his people are redeemed and restored and reestablished in his kingdom. It is hope for the nations and hope for us. Until then, though, shall I pray that we will be those who renounce our pride and hear the warnings, that we might be those who find our fortunes restored. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you for your word to the prophet Zephaniah. We thank you for the words of warning, the words given so that we might respond and return to you. Thank you for making it possible to do so through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we will be those who follow him and trust in him and therefore walk with you. Give us grace to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.